Before we go into the notes, I want to read a few things here, because really, as I was reading this week's portion in Revelation, as well as reading the lectionary readings for tomorrow's first Sunday of Advent, just seemed like Advent and Revelation just go well together. So, I'm going to first begin with this piece that I found titled Pregnant Waiting, Reflections on Advent. And I think it'll give us an idea of what Advent is and is supposed to be. The church year begins with a pregnant woman. Church traditions have called her Theotokos, meaning bearer of God, the mother of God. Most images of the Theotokos show Mary in red or blue cloth, haloed and cradling a baby Jesus. But that's not Advent. Advent is not about Mary the mother. It's about Mary, the pregnant woman. Advent is about the journey to the birth of Jesus. Advent is about pregnancy, and pregnancy is about waiting. Pregnant woman, wait. Some women wait for the first 3 months to pass before they tell anyone they are pregnant, waiting to get past the time when miscarriage is most likely, waiting to share the good news, waiting to feel like the baby is safe, waiting to exhale. Pregnant women wait for the morning sickness to end. Pregnant women wait to feel the first kick. Pregnant women wait for the baby to be born. Waiting 9 months, actually 9.5 months for a full term of 38 weeks. I spent most of this last calendar year as a pregnant woman, so I spent most of this year waiting. There are no halos. It's not that glamorous. Pregnant waiting is worrisome and frustrating. I first waited to be sure I stayed pregnant. I prayed not to see the blood that indicates possible miscarriage. I waited for the test results that would tell me the odds of genetic diseases and whether or not I needed even more tests. I waited weeks for the nausea to end. Then I waited for a time when I would not feel so tired. I waited for the first kicks, only to discover that my kicky baby would have me waiting for sleep. The last hot summer weeks of my pregnancy, I waited eagerly and uncomfortably for the baby to be born. I'm probably more than twice the age that Mary was when she was pregnant with Jesus. A pregnant teen has more to think about than I did. Today, a pregnant teen might worry about school, health insurance, money, and childcare. Or, like Mary probably did, she might worry about telling the father and what people would say. Maybe Mary got advice telling her to wait it out, that these things blow over in time, that her story will soon be old news in the rumor mill, that the waiting will end in the second trimester. Maybe someone told Mary that waiting on God would renew her strength and cause her to mount up on wings as eagles, like the scripture says. I hope Mary kept it real and told those non-pregnant advice givers that waiting sucks. I hope she told them that she was too heavy to fly like an eagle. I hope she told them that growing a person in a supportive ecosystem inside one's body does not renew strength. It saps energy. In both pregnancy and the spiritual life, waiting can be tiring, frustrating, and worrisome. When all eyes are on the proverbial prize, the journey becomes no more than a tedious means to the glorified, haloed, baby-cradling end. We can be the same way in our spiritual lives. We want deliverance from our challenges without the road to get there. We want spiritual maturity without the prayers and discipline required each day. We focus on getting to heaven more than living on earth. We focus on Jesus, not Mary, the baby, not the pregnancy. Advent encourages us to look for the lessons of pregnancy. Here's one. Although waiting is difficult, rushing to the end can actually diminish the quality of life. We need each day between conception and birth to grow. We need to learn to live with the discomfort and the unknown. Not because it makes us stronger, but because it makes us human.
Humane, maybe. Well, in that case, you're actually building a human. So the waiting makes a new person human.
You're the only one that's been pregnant here.
That's true.
Well, maybe.
In a group this size.
Well, delivered a baby.
Mm-hmm. In a group this size, there's usually more. But yes.
So that's basically the main idea behind the Advent, is it's about the waiting and the anticipation of what is to come. For the Jews, it was on waiting for their Messiah to come. For Christians, it's looking back to that experience and then seeing that we go through the same sort of experience that they did as we await the return of Jesus. So Advent isn't about just the pregnant woman and Mary, but it's the second Advent as well. And that's what the readings emphasize. And for this first week, the Old Testament reading is found in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." The reading from Psalms comes from Psalm chapter 25. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies." The New Testament reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face, may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our ways to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." The reading from the Gospel is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verses 25 through 36. "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the end of the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that they come upon you suddenly like a trap. for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. It's Revelation, as we've been reading, it really just takes all of these pieces. It's about the anticipation. It's about the waiting. Revelation is speaking to the early Christians about, you know, what's happening. We're waiting. What's going on? And it brings in the themes from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, from the Gospels.
But you can't rush it.
Can't rush it.
You're not supposed to dwell on them.
So we are now going to examine Revelation chapter 15, for we read that. It's a fairly short chapter, just 8 verses. Let's do a quick review of where we've been recently. Chapter 12 is really the beginning of this big unit that we're looking at, in which chapter 15 is a part of. Chapter 12, there were introductions of two signs in heaven. There was a woman and a dragon. There was a battle that the dragon wages against the woman, and the woman gives birth to a male child who is taken up to heaven. The dragon is defeated and cast down from heaven. The woman flees into the wilderness and is sheltered, and the dragon seeks revenge on the remaining offspring of the woman. Chapter 13 is kind of what the dragon does with in order to try to take revenge. There are two beasts, one from the sea and one from the earth. The dragon delegates the execution of the war to the first beast. So the first beast wages war against the saints through his primary weapon is through blasphemy of God and his people. It's through words. And those who dwell on the earth worship the first beast and the dragon. The second beast promotes worship of the first beast and creates an image of the first beast and appears to make it, quote, live. And the second beast marks those that belong to the first beast. So it described things that were going on the earth as the dragon made war with the offsprings. The remaining offspring of the woman. In chapter 14, we saw that the scene returns to heaven where the saints, or the 144,000, are seen worshiping the Lamb. The 144,000 sing a new song that only they can learn and sing. And it's said that their voices sound like harps. In the next scene, three angels proclaim judgment upon those who dwell on earth. The first angel describes proper worship, which those who dwell on earth have rejected. The second angel announces that Babylon has fallen. The third angel announces that those who worship the beast, in other words, those who have failed to worship the Creator, as announced by the first angel, and consequently deceived by Babylon, as announced by the second angel, and so they have received the mark of this beast. They are under judgment and they will be destroyed. So what about the saints? Their task is to endure by keeping the commandments or the words found in Revelation and to trust in the faithfulness of Jesus. and they will be protected from judgment, and unlike those who dwell on earth who are unable to rest, the saints can rest. Can rest from their labors. The final scene in Revelation chapter 14 is about two harvests, describing the judgment that comes to the earth. Harvest of grain and harvest of grapes. The grapes are said to be trodden outside the city in the winepress of the wrath of God. And the grapes, though, are turned into the wine of God's wrath, which though Babylon and those who have accepted the mark of the beast are forced to drink. The message of Revelation 14 was about conforming to the warning and the description of what happens to those who conform to and accommodate the systems of the world, which operate upon principles of the world as opposed to principles of God. And these systems would include, you know, political, obviously, but also religious, social, economic, you know, anything that's based on principles that are against God's. The phrase, those who dwell on earth, they do not repent. Now, that's very clear all throughout Revelation. In other words, they don't change their methods. They don't change their ways. And as we've been saying all along, Revelation is not speaking about individual people or even... it's not speaking about people, but rather about groups and systems. And so, when it said, when Revelation speaks, says that those who dwell on earth do not repent, do not change, it means that the systems of the world do not change, cannot change. The warning of Revelation 14 for the church is that the church as a whole, as a group, as a system, must not succumb to temptation to conform to and accommodate the worldly systems. The church is always under pressure, always under temptation to try to seek influence by joining forces with the world. The church is under temptation to, the church sees all that is wrong with the systems of the world, and the temptation that the church has is that maybe we can change that if we gain enough influence over them. If enough people, enough Christians enter politics, if enough Christians enter business, if enough Christians enter the entertainment industry and can exert their influence for good, then those systems might change. And I believe what Revelation 14 says to the church is, no, that won't happen. Because what history has shown is that whenever the church sought to do that, it was the church that was influenced by the worldly principles. So that's a quick review of 12, 13, and 14, and now 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what happened to be the sea of glass, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Chapter 15 is kind of a transitory chapter. It continues the kind of the scene from chapter 14, but then transitions to what will be the seven bowls of wrath that's described in the next chapter. So by itself, there's not a whole lot to say, which is one reason why the outline today is so short. So I think what I'd like to do is just kind of pause to take a look at maybe the of how it all, how chapter 15 fits in the grand scheme of things, how we also want to look at kind of the background in which we'll find ourselves as we go forward in the rest of the book of Revelation. So, first of all, a brief overview of chapter 15. So, third of the three signs in heaven appears at the very beginning of this chapter. So, seven angels with seven plagues. And what chapter 15 introduces is the conclusion of the judgment, the wrath of God, that began to be described in Revelation 6 with the seven seals.
That sounds rather encouraging. These angels are done with their work, the wrath of God is finished.
You always want it when your parents' wrath is finished, you know, when you're a kid. You always, when they finally subside, you're like,
phew. Are parents wrathful?
Or yours? I mean, you know when there's not peace in the house.
The scene, once again, is in heaven. We see the sea of glass, which appears to be mixed with fire. Fire is an indicator of judgment. We read about Moses in a song. All of these things are pointing to Exodus allusions, and specifically deliverance from Egypt via going through the Red Sea. Fire mingled in the sea of glass, the mention of the beasts, these point to results of judgment as seen with what Israel experienced over Egypt. And they saw bodies of Egyptians in the sea, and after the sea came crashing down upon them, the Egyptians. And the fire being seen in the sea of glass, I think, has similar imagery that it's supposed to evoke. That the beasts and all that are part of that, the dragon, the beast, they are all destroyed.
I didn't know that was a sea of glass, though. I thought that was the lake of fire, but it's the same thing.
Maybe.
Fire.
I mean, that would be pretty awesome, like flaming glass.
John clearly mixes the scene of judgment with the sea of glass, because for the ancients, the sea was a fearful thing. Mm-hmm. It was represented abyss. The abyss.
Mm-hmm. So why glass?
Well, sometimes it can look like glass, but it can reflect.
Now, the song that's being sung by the saints in chapter 15, it's the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. Is it the new song of chapter 14, perhaps? Maybe, maybe not. The fact is that they're singing, and whenever singing appears in Revelation, it's an act of worship. The singing is accompanied by harps, and we notice that in chapter 14, the voices that John heard were voices like harps. So that seems to tie this chapter 14 and chapter 15 together as part of maybe the same scene. The tent of witness is another name for the wilderness tabernacle, is opened. And you might recall that back in chapter 11, the Holy of Holies was opened in the heavenly temple. What John is doing is he's using different words and different phrases and different images to describe the same thing. The tent of witness in heaven is the same as the temple. The seven angels at the beginning of the chapter of 15 return at the end, and they are now carrying seven plagues. They are described as having golden sashes. Jesus was described as wearing a golden sash in chapter 1, verse 6. And one of the four living creatures gives the seven bowls of wrath containing the plagues to the angels. Once that happens, and the seven angels exit, the sanctuary is filled with the smoke of glory. So this is alluding to a number of events that have occurred and recorded in the Old Testament, where the glory of God, the presence of God, was said to fill the sanctuary or the temple with this cloud that basically drove all the mortals, all the humans, all the men out, and they could not enter until the cloud had dissipated. So how do we interpret what we're seeing here? One way to interpret it is to see Revelation as a linear description of historical progression. The plagues and bowls of wrath are the final judgments in a series of judgments that have been occurring. And so the saints that are pictured here are different from the earlier saints. The tent that's described is a new structure that's introduced into Revelation. That's one way of interpreting Revelation, that it's a linear narrative or linear prophecy. Another way to interpret what we're reading is to see it as multiple perspectives onto a single narrative, a single scene. In other words, the plagues and bowls of wrath that are going to follow describe another perspective of judgment that's already happening, that's already been described in the seals and in the trumpets. In that case, the saints pictured here are basically the same group as have been seen before. The 144,000, the great multitude, the saints slain, crying under the altar, they're all the same. And so the tent would be another way of describing the temple in heaven. Another way, or perhaps in combination with other ways, is to see how John is writing here in Revelation. John is appropriating Old Testament prophecies now for his time. So what does Revelation describe? Does it describe what will literally happen during the final judgment? Or is John using the language of the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament judgments, as fulfillment of the justice Israel longed to see? Some reminders that we should keep in mind is Revelation is not allegory. Revelation is symbolic and is metaphorical, but it's not allegory. More of a parable. No, not every element has to have a corresponding interpretation. So Revelation is less about the individual details and more about the big picture of how God is working for His church. Revelation, we've been seen primarily as drama and certainly not systematic theology. Now, it's not describing in detail what God is, but more, though, it's a drama that's describing a particular aspect of God's actions. Way in the beginning, we noted that prophecy, the term prophecy, it can be misunderstood. In modern usage, prophecy is primarily about future events. But the way prophecy is used in the Bible, it's really primarily just a message from God. The future events may be a small part of that, but it's simply a message that was given from God. So we are not seeing Revelation primarily as a roadmap for the future, but more as a letter of assurance for his people.
Sounds like the State of the Union address.
The State of the Union address?
No, it's not prophecy, but yet it kind of is. It's basically the president trying to give people confidence of what's going on and what to expect and where they are. Yeah.
Are we
saying
the State of the Union address?
Yeah, okay.
State of the Union is not a prophetic document, but it is kind of giving you some expectations of confidence as to where the president wants to go.
And when God tells you where he's planning to go, you know he's going to do it. You know, you have to have a plan. A president has to have a plan. God has a plan.
Isaiah 63 was a chapter that John had referenced and alluded to in through chapters 12 and 14 of Revelation. And these are the last chapters, Isaiah 63 through 66, they are the last chapters of Isaiah. And what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to read all of the chapter because I think it provides a good background into the last half of Revelation. Because you'll hear words and phrases and entire sections that John is going to use as he describes what's going to happen. So, a way of looking at it is that, you know, John might say that, okay, so what didn't get fulfilled literally by through Isaiah's prophecies are now going to literally get fulfilled in Revelation. John is saying that's going to be literally fulfilled. Or maybe John is simply borrowing the language. Now, John doesn't make any effort in his use of Isaiah to correct any theological misunderstandings that are found in Israel's past. He's just using them directly. It can probably be assumed that John's audience can see past such use and such problems when seen in the light of Jesus as the picture of God. So when John uses Isaiah's prophecies, Isaiah's language of Jesus coming down as God coming down as a warrior to destroy. Well, does he mean that literally? Or is he talking about the desire that people have had through the ages for justice and vindication?
So what you're saying is, it seems like as we read through, we pick and choose as which ones we take figurative, which ones we take literally. Now, the one where he comes as a warrior, we accept that figuratively. That's no big deal. Another one comes to mind, and I can't tell you the verse, but it says that when he comes the second time, his feet won't touch the earth. Is that figurative or is that literal? We've all taken that to be extremely literal.
And a test of truth or not truth.
His feet won't touch the... See, I don't think that's in the Bible exactly that way. I think that's an interpretation of what's found in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, where it said that those who are alive will be caught up to meet him.
And he comes like he left. He left in the clouds. He said, I will come again as I you have seen me go. But his feet did leave the earth at that point.
But in the Adventist church, his feet will not touch the earth. Has always been
like if somebody's walking around on the ground and says he's Jesus,
a very passionate,
passionate
sticking point. If his feet touches the earth, it's not Jesus, period. And that can be a test.
You won't find that exactly like that in the Bible.
Interesting.
It's an interpretation.
Uh-huh.
So,
and a conjecture.
Uh-huh. Interesting.
So what you're doing here is you're just giving, at least you're giving me hesitation as to why are we picking and choosing literal versus figurative?
You mean in our past, why are we picking and choosing?
In our present, It's just a caution. Because you're telling us that John and his audience were comfortable with Isaiah not being literal.
Or absolutely correct.
Isaiah, with using Isaiah and Jeremiah as a figure of speech.
Yeah, which may or may not have been the case with their predecessors.
But apparently Jesus was okay with it too.
Yeah, well remember, Jesus used illustration in his teachings that were not correct in a literal sense. When we look at the rich man, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where they had the rich man kind of burning in hell, sort of thing.
Mm-hmm. Burning in hell and talking to God and asking him to send
drink of water.
Yeah.
But what I'm trying to...
Poor guy with the drink.
And Elise picked up on it. What I'm trying to say is, we in our heritage are very clear when it's literal or when it's not. And we have no problem with Lazarus being figurative. Other places, we have no hesitation that it's literal. We know which is literal, we know which is figurative, and it's very clear. And maybe it isn't all that clear after all.
Yeah, what I'm saying is, when we read the Bible, do we really know when something should be literal or
symbolic? Well, when he said, you have to be born again, he's like, what? I have to go back into my mom?
That's so crazy. And there it is clarified then that no, I am using a figure of speech.
And he knew that.
Yeah.
He was playing...
But in that situation, it is explained that no, we are not being literal here. We are using a figure of speech. Many other times, it is not explained. Now look, this is a figure
it's
of
like
speech.
And because Lazarus is just sleeping. He can't be sleeping. He can't be. And then they say, well, okay, he's dead, but...
And your phone? You're guilty.
There's something about the litter. It's
fine.
Something about their phone here.
It's my phone.
It's
my phone. It'll stop.
Your code is back.
It'll stop.
But what the point being is, we are very clear as to what is literal, what is black, what is white, what is figurative, what this says, what this doesn't say. But the more I'm listening, the more it becomes that clarity is defined by my position and my heritage. If I can relocate my position and reconsider my heritage...
You mean get a different vantage point?
It isn't all that clear. It's I have locked myself into this and this and this, therefore this, and that. That's
if one thing doesn't line up, it blows you out of the water. If you get knocked out on one point.
If one of the things you're basing your assumptions on turns out to be questionable, then everything is blown.
No, I'm not trying to say blown. What I'm trying to, I don't know, but what I'm trying to say, I guess, is back to this seven blind men and a camel or whatever.
Maybe you've just been looking at the tail.
Yeah.
The wall.
And it's not that the tail's wrong, it's not the other perspective's wrong, it's nothing wrong. But maybe our whole line is built upon
one point
of your perspective.
Our perspective, and our perspective is so, so critical to this lineup. And I guess what it's trying to teach me is not tolerance, but openness, that there may be other perspectives, and they're both right.
As in, as Adventists, maybe we grew up thinking that the elephant is a rope, period. No questions asked. And maybe the elephant is actually an elephant.
More than
and
a
not
rope.
Just a rope.
God is
maybe
so
it's a rope and a wall and a tree stump.
And what's so amazing to me is that when Jesus was here on earth, he didn't think it was the most important thing to say, it's a wall, it's a rope, it's a...
And that's exactly what I've been thinking on this week. And the point being is, it's okay to be different.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe God is working from a lot of different perspectives.
It's
and when God comes and he says it's this way, and you'll say, all right. Hallelujah.
Maybe it's okay to see the tree stump and the wall as well.
Or for somebody else to see it. You know,
and it's okay for someone else to just see the rope, and we can be okay with that.
Mm-hmm. Was Jesus a Jew?
Yes.
By birth, by nationality,
mm-hmm.
by heritage. Mm-hmm. What do you call a Jewish person who, by faith, is a baptized Jewish person for belief, religion, doctrine? What do you call that person?
A follower of Judaism?
A Jew.
Okay, was he that kind of a Jew? Or did he tolerate the norms of the day and try to give them... If you want to look at the camel this way, it's okay, but make sure you do it in a Christ-like character or a God-like character.
See, I think...
You see what I'm trying to say?
For some reason, we are under the assumption that because Jesus was God, his humanity was also omniscient. And what I think... when we read between the lines of the Gospels, we see Jesus as a human being who is operating under the same human rules of growth and experience that every other human being experiences.
Maybe people get a little awry with that because we have all these Madonna baby pictures and he has a halo. So he was born with a halo? No.
I think you're right on there. And I guess what I'm toying with the concept is, did he have to be Jew? If he was born today, could he have been a different religious persuasion and still been God?
Could he have been Muslim?
Probably.
In other words, I am coming to wonder if that the religious persuasion is not singular like we have tried to develop it.
Ooh, way out.
Did he respect where he came, and we should
respect where we came?
Oh, as in he respected Judaism, and we can respect, say, Adventism. The way he respected Judaism?
I think you ought to respect...
We have grown up that there is only one true religion, mm-hmm. and it has gone through the patriarchs and the prophets to Jewish, to Christianity, through different groups of Christianity and today the one true church. There's a singularity of God's true church. And therefore, if God came today as a baby, he would have to be in God's true church. Was Jesus a Jew because that was God's true church, or was it because that just he brought God to where he was and honored their...
Maybe Jesus was a Jew because that was the place where God was trying to manifest himself. God had been trying to manifest himself in that religion, in that form of religion. And so that's where Jesus went.
Well, the Jews definitely said
remember reading the Old Testament, God chose Abraham before there was any religion.
Yes.
Jesus came to the Jews because the Jews happened to be
relatives,
the descendants of Abraham. And because God had chosen that particular line.
Through Abraham and his descendants, God was trying to show who he was.
Religion was an afterthought.
I'm trying to tie this back to how I got off on this trail, but the point being is Judaism had many theological inaccuracies.
Correct.
And Jesus didn't correct them.
Jesus didn't come to correct the incorrect practices.
The incorrect beliefs?
Yeah. Except where it interfered with understanding God, with relating to him.
I mean, here he is. Everything that they supposedly have is pointing toward him, and he came and they missed it.
And so if he came today, we have 16 different Protestant groups in this community. Each of them have a little bit different personality, characteristics.
So if Jesus came to Petersburg today, which church would he belong to?
And he'd probably say, you know, all those different personalities and characteristics are all okay, except maybe there's one or two that may be of a hang-up. But basically, yeah, that's the question.
It's more than rules.
So if Jesus came to Petersburg today, he could be friends with all the churches if they let him? And probably be friends with the guy hanging out at the Elks in the evening who doesn't go to any church at all. He might be hanging out at Fido's
sometimes. But if you take the
I don't know either.
But the lady has a perfume.
What if he chose, if he came in today like he did in biblical times, he came to a specific group. What if he came to that specific group? Does that nullify the others, or does that just...
Well, and the group rejected him.
Well, yeah, and some people might think that because he came to the Jews, that makes the Jews... just it.
What if he was a she? Oh, there you go.
She.
So you guys are kind of going on about something here, but you got to remember that in antiquity, Judaism was one of the only religions that actually worshipped a singular God.
Uh-huh.
So it wouldn't make any sense at all now because there's...
Trying to go to Egypt?
Exactly.
Or
having had come from Egypt, it would be... Or coming from Rome, or say Norway, where it was like, yeah, we have this pantheon of gods, and they wouldn't, you wouldn't be coming into a received environment at all. It'd be like Buddha walking into a bunch of Christians and saying, "Hey, this is the way it is." It wouldn't make any sense to them. So yeah. it's kind of like his forum that he had to be in was with the people that were already trying to be involved with God as a single unit. And if God, and it doesn't relate, it cannot relate to God coming to us today because we are in the world that he created when Christ came because Christ gave us a new relationship with our singular God as Christians. So it wouldn't make any sense for him to be coming today in the same manner because we already are seeing the two sides of what Jesus tried to bring to us during that time.
So he wouldn't come like to establish Christianity and all
no.
that.
That news has been brought. It's not. It makes no sense at all for us to sit and contemplate what Christian church he would come to, because as it stands, none of us are. We're all basically still in our singular ideology, trying to portray what Jesus gave us.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Every Jewish mother had the dream, possibly, that she might be the mother of the Savior.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so when Jesus grew up and proclaimed who he was, and they said, we know who your mother and father are, you're not God. Well, it had to be some Jewish mother and father that bore God eventually, because it was in the line of Abraham that he was to be born. So why was that such a surprise? Oh no, we know who you are. We know who your mother and father are. Why was that?
Was there
said?
Something about
the Jews did not necessarily expect God.
There was a Savior, but not God.
A Messiah, but not a God.
Oh.
Another Moses.
They were expecting a prophet and a king.
Somebody who would deliver them from the oppression they were experiencing right then and had for years.
And wasn't there something that they believed that you wouldn't know where the Messiah comes from or something like that?
But why would mothers think they might have that child then?
Factors out of perception that we have created.
That is something that has been conjectured.
So,
Jesus worked with the culture that surrounded him. You know, even if we assume he had access to what was precise and accurate fact, he didn't always push it.
He didn't call it out.
He rarely pushed that. The mustard seed is not the smallest seed in the world.
See, I think we.
But it is a small seed.
It is a small seed.
Grow a big, whatever, plant.
And for him to not know that doesn't lessen him being God.
Or when he was asked about the end of, how would we know when the end of the world was? Well, Jesus spoke to two separate events, but combined them into one.
The destruction of Jerusalem.
He could have clearly spoken of one or the other, but he put them both together. And when we tell stories, when we refer to stories, fables, and myths, we do the same thing. When you hear the story of the turtle and the hare, you obviously know it's not literal.
But you can call someone a jerk.
Oh, except Jerry.
Yeah.
But we know what's true in there.
That a rabbit's fast and a turtle's slow.
And you can refer to someone as the rabbit saying that they have potential for doing something very fast, but they procrastinate.
So you're saying that arrogancy is true.
So in that situation, you can call someone a rabbit, but they're not. You're not actually saying that they have...
That they're going to get there.
Ears and fur. I mean, to... You don't, you're not saying
so
you
mean,
long
you mean
ears.
Responsible people aren't Ken? Fiddle playing grasshoppers, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah, so now, when we bring in those stories from the past, we expect our audience to be able to figure out what the core true principle is that we're supposed to get.
Yeah, but someone from a different culture, we wouldn't expect them to
Correct.
Know that we refer to a tortoise and a hare, we wouldn't expect them to know the personality traits we're referring to.
Yeah, that analogy may not work because the tortoise and the hare is, you know, it's all over the world.
Why did they put it on every
that particular thing?
Yeah.
That's why, because they put it on every piece of equipment, you know, like it's got a throttle signature and the tortoise and the hare, you know. That's what it is. You can pull out any lawnmower in the world and they've got a little turtle and then a little rabbit on there. That's the throttle range.
But if we make reference to a popular story in our culture, we wouldn't expect someone from another culture
right.
to understand.
Right.
But we would expect someone in our own culture to pick up on it if we just make the reference.
Correct.
And maybe that's what John is doing here. He's making references
yeah.
and expecting the people who hear him to understand what he's talking about.
Yes.
Even though he doesn't say, this is what I'm really talking about.
He had, John, had,
yeah,
John had no need to explain that, okay, you, this is the message I'm trying to give you.
I'm so dull. I
this is what you're supposed to get
in
this figure of speech.
Well, it goes beyond what you're saying, because combining the destruction of Jerusalem with the end of the world was probably, in the Jewish mind, probably was synonymous.
It was.
Could have it not
well,
been...
Well, their destruction of Jerusalem would be synonymous
no,
with
it,
the end of the world.
The, yeah, the Jews had the present age and the age to come. And the Messiah was the dividing point between the two.
Uh-huh. It to me, it doesn't cause a problem that maybe Jesus had the same perspective because he lived in that culture in that time. Now, there's a lot of people that believe that an ostrich hides his head in the sand when he's frightened so he doesn't get scared. Now, a lot of people believe that is fact. There are some people believe that is a heresy. Now, not a heresy, a misnomer. Now, if Jesus referred to an ostrich's head in the sand, and doesn't the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter. He's a
if
culture.
If we say don't put your head in the sand, you know it's an ostrich we're talking about, right?
But ostriches don't do that. It's a figment of someone who created that. It never happened.
But if we say your head is in the sand, we know that
right.
We're saying that the proverbial ostrich.
That you're ignoring reality.
But could Jesus use a phrase and believe that ostriches put their head in the sand? It doesn't diminish it. And so if he used the term about Jerusalem and the end of the world, which was common understanding of his day, doesn't make him a liar.
No.
And he's talking to people who, the people he's talking to, Jerusalem is the center of their world. The idea of the world continuing after Jerusalem being destroyed would be
unthinkable.
Like,
maybe
no
Jesus
point.
Didn't the, understand that either.
Yeah. After Jerusalem, if Jerusalem were going to get destroyed, what would be left? Nothing. To their point of view, yeah.
And I think the whole discussion I'm trying to say here is we need to take the same step back from ourselves and look at the same way. What traps have we walked ourselves into?
myself into.
So the last four chapters of Isaiah begins with this description of a warrior god. It was a common understanding among the ancients that gods would come down to earth as warriors to seek vengeance. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth.
Where is that?
This is Isaiah 63.
1-6.
And, you know, it's clearly not literal. But somehow, when it's transferred, John uses it in Revelation, many people think that's literal.
Where does John use it in Revelation?
Chapter 14.
Oh, okay.
The winepress. The wrath of God.
Uh-huh.
You know, blood flowing 1600 stadia.
Mm-hmm.
But then why didn't Jesus say, back in Isaiah, when it said this, you guys take that as a vengeful God, and he's not.
Then continuing, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, and therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put them in the midst of them, his Holy Spirit? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from old. Of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. This section, it kind of is the overall lament and cry that the saints have in Revelation. We're being oppressed. God, do something about it.
Like the saints underneath the altar.
Yeah. Chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend down the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him with who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are a potter. We are the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please, look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? What will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend down heavens and come down. Rending, the tearing of heavens. The curtain separating the temple between the holy and the holy of holies. It had embroidery of angels representing heaven. When the crucifix at the death of Jesus said that the curtains were torn, allusion to this, and maybe something similar could be said of when in chapter 11 of Revelation, when the inner part of the temple is opened, that distance between God and man is no more.
So the temple curtain in the center was torn from the holy to the holies, but not from the common. So you need to come into a holy place, you know, where you're communing with God, and then you can be with God.
Maybe like when you enter a relationship with God, you have the opportunity to enter a more personal relationship than what people had before, or something like that.
Chapter 65. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. This is speaking to now non-Jews, Gentiles. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. Verse 5 is quoting basically the Jews, Israelites.
Who said, keep to yourself, I'm too holy?
The Israelites. Israelites saying to the Gentiles, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you.
See, because you're talking about Jesus came to disband the system, and that's what you're talking about there, is the Jewish system to God was replaced.
The system became offensive to God. There are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down. For my people who have sought me, but you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Well, message of judgment that's being written, that was written down here by Isaiah, is similar in many ways to what we read in chapter 14 with the three angels, the second and particularly the third angel proclaiming judgment. And it's similar to what we'll see with the bowls of wrath.
Okay, the first angel is worship, the second one is
fallen, is Babylon.
Babylon, the systems are fallen, and the third one was judgment.
Third one is the results of those who receive the mark of the beast. In other words, those who have rejected God. Continuing in chapter 65, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. For they shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Behold, they call. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
So some people believe there will be many, many, many children in the hereafter, and some people believe there will be no children in the hereafter. Just wait and see.
So where it says the young man shall die at 100, the translation I have here says the one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. In other words, talking about people living a long time.
Right.
But is that Zionism here on earth? Because they're dying in heaven, they're not going to die at all.
Or is it a metaphor? And this was written back in the, this is Isaiah, that this was written long before Jesus as well. So it might not be talking about second coming, it might be talking about, I don't know what.
It's talking about the age,
hope for a better life.
Age to come.
Which they did not understand anymore, and we understand it. And so what they perceived and they wrote down as their...
Yeah, because eternal life was not a commonly known concept when Isaiah was written.
Uh-huh.
But yet, we are so much smarter, we do understand, you know, we may be just as far off the mark as Isaiah was.
Isaiah wasn't very far off the mark, though. He was saying that the old and the young man, it sounds more to me like, you know, you look at people as they get older, and some people, when they're older, they're not crotchety.
Uh-huh.
They rejoice in the fact that they're still alive and they're still going and they're having a good time on this life. And then you look at others that are old that think of it as a curse because they're just sick of it. They're done.
When my translation says the one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child, in other words, 100 is young. You're still young at 100 in this new life that they're talking about, whatever it is.
The baby boomers.
I think that's something. I think, you know, this chapter is we're reading it to reflect what we've already read.
And you'll see these exact phrases appear in the last few chapters of Revelation. Where John is going to take the exact language that Isaiah uses and apply it to
the second coming.
Yeah.
So is it meant to be applied literally, or is it a figure of speech?
That is the question. Does John see it as a literal application, or is he simply speaking to the longings that God's people have always had?
Making a reference to the age to come that Isaiah described.
And where I'm going is, you know, it probably doesn't matter. What matters is that this longing has been felt by God's people throughout history, and that Jesus will fulfill it.
It seems so odd in our Western thinking that we want preciseness, we want accuracy, we want to know, but God knows. Maybe we can't know, or we'd like flip off into outer space. We'd like blow a fuse. You know, we couldn't handle the reality. His
reality. Sounds like Isaiah was actually. It sounds kind of like maybe he was writing almost the same thing that John is writing now to the Jewish people as a warning, kind of, to the Jewish people that maybe by us trying to consider ourselves capable of obtaining the standard that God is, we're diminishing his glory. And it's almost like Isaiah is reading the same warning that John is reading to those that already believe in Christ, that your perception of yourself as capable is what is going to keep you out of God's grace. Your ability to humble yourself and feel fortunate that God has given you the ability to be with him but not as him. It's kind of, I don't know, it just seems like maybe Isaiah was almost not necessarily writing a prophecy, but more of a guideline, like a warning, like here's what makes God mad, not what, you know, I don't know, it doesn't sound like prophecy, it sounds more like the lady at Terry Smith's funeral service made a very good point about what a bride needs to do to be attractive to her bridegroom. And it was something out of Revelations that she was reading, and it's probably beyond where we are at this point in time, but it makes sense that instead of Isaiah prophesying what is to come at us, like this is like I've seen and foretold what's happening, maybe he is instead actually saying, well, these are the things that would make us more attractive and we should maybe think about the things that we're doing as maybe being unattractive, like, you know, being loud and obnoxious or unapproachable. Those are the things that make us less attractive. We may be beautiful on the out, but because our perception of ourselves to be great is hard for God to swallow. So sometimes maybe he was, I don't know, it sounds to me more like from what you read it right off, it sounded like he had already given, he was giving what is attractive and then is saying what isn't later. And the people are asking why they're not good enough, but it's because they're not listening to what, you know, their hearts are heavy. I don't know. Anyways, it's going on. It doesn't sound like it's a prophecy. It sounds more like it's a warning.
That could be because the Christians of Revelation's time could have seen the message of Isaiah and could have seen some of that fulfillment. And so by John replicating it, he's saying, as with the Jewish nation and Isaiah, you need to be cautious of the same thing.
I'm going to pick up chapter 66 of Isaiah, verse 12. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her, speaking about Jerusalem, peace to her like a river, and the glory of nations like an overflowing stream, and you shall nurse. You shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and to Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my name, or heard my fame, or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters, and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And that is how Isaiah ends. That is, Revelation doesn't end exactly that way. John is going to rearrange the material. But the idea of God's people looking out across and seeing the
destruction,
the bodies of those killed is in Revelation. Now, John is very much borrowing the language and the image in these last few chapters of Isaiah to portray the message that he's trying to convey to his audience. Now, it's throughout history, the righteous, those who have sought to live life according to God's ways, have always looked around at the world and asked, "Oh, why? What's wrong? Why won't God do anything about it?" And Isaiah is addressing that question. John in Revelation borrows from Isaiah to address that very same question, saying, both Isaiah and John are telling their audiences in the way that they understand it, God is going to do something about it. So, I guess, as said a little earlier, whether these things happen literally or not is not the point, I don't think. It's about the message that God is working. That all of the injustices that we see, that we experience, that we would like God to come and correct, it will happen in God's time.
So, if Revelations is a letter, or is it addressing the church, so the group, the 144,000, the same, if it's addressing those people, and people are always looking at this as a time outside of where they're living now or ahead of them, but we read things that ahead means right now.
For John's audience, the future would have been just around the corner.
So my idea here is that Isaiah and John both are there. Once again, I believe they're reading a warning, but they're, like you were saying, also reading to those that already understand. And I think the destruction and the plagues and the things that he talks about and seeing them is all simply the things that we, if we believe we've been saved, if we believe we walk in the ways that God wants us to, are already seeing those destructions. We're already looking upon the shattered remains of the people and the individuals that have forsaken God's word, and that we are already involved in that relationship with God and have heard his name, and he has cried to us, and we are going to see these things countlessly throughout our time here, but we are always going to be steadfast with the feeling that we are with God through them. So it sounds kind of like, it sounds really hard, like this is a very harsh image, like, oh my gosh, but what you're seeing is that you're seeing those Christians that stayed in Rome, and you're seeing those people that acted in God's way in those times of just the bitterest points in human history. You see those people acting as God would and with him. Instead of saying it like, this is something that's going to happen and we all don't have anything to do with it, it's more or less saying that this is happening. And as a church, as those people that we believe in God, we are going to be able to take comfort in Him and work for Him. And it's...
We're going to stay back in Jerusalem with the people that are sick.
It's interesting to think of it that way, because if you think of it as some futuristic thing that's just never going to happen, then what are you going to do as a church? What are you going to do? You're going to sit around in your little huddled mass and go, well, there's nothing we can do about it. But if you look at it like...
Someday
we,
it'll happen. Someday.
Yeah, someday. Mm-hmm. But we are the church. We are the church. We are the people that, quote unquote, believe that we understand the Word of God. So we're supposed to stay hardened to His heart. And say, not hardened, but, you know, expressed by Him and for Him in these times to those that are around us. And our victories are that we will stand unscorched by these emotions, by these things that are happening.
Well, and we can live in that kingdom, the kingdom of God, here and now, and create the kingdom of God in future.
God's personality.
In our church. Not in Petersburg, not in those systems.
I don't mean
yeah.
We can transform Petersburg into the kingdom of God.
Right.
Within Petersburg, we can
right.
create the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God can infiltrate bits of Petersburg and affect people. Not that it will transform the government of Petersburg, but it can transform individual people in Petersburg. And create the kingdom of God here and now.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
At least that's what I got from it.
So I wrote this down. All the injustices we see and feel, God will correct in His time. Is that the crux of it? Or is
yeah.
there more?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think
maybe
there's a human twist.
Simple.
There's a human twist in there. Humans want vindication. Humans want revenge or vengeance.
Or to be well.
And God, maybe, when God loves both people equally, it's hard for God to have vengeance on the person.
One prays for rain, one prays for dry.
But what God is saying, vengeance is His. And He, I don't know if it's true or false, but I don't think God mets out vengeance the way humans want vengeance met out. What God says is the systems of this world will destroy themselves. God doesn't want them to be destroyed. God loves them. But they are convinced that their system's right, and He says,
God doesn't love the systems. God loves the people.
Exactly. So God's not executing vengeance on the people. The systems are going to execute their own vengeance on themselves.
Implode.
Yeah.
That's what I think Isaiah is saying when he uses the imagery of those whose hearts will, you know, lament here, or your work will be, your toil will be hard. Those are the things of the people that are trying to do this without God. They're trying to have these systems and this society that works with a relationship of man building his own world. And you can see that we all feel that way a lot of times. I mean, you feel like, gosh, I'm tired. I'm not going to make it. Things are too hard, and we all are building ourselves around things that this world is offering.
And what we don't realize is that doing things that are strenuous actually make us stronger.
Right.
The human method of system, whatever you want to call it, and God's system are in conflict with each other, and we have to decide which system of life we buy into, and we're still confused. We're very confused as to what's right and wrong.
Well, I think it's because we all are, it's every man for himself still, kind of thing, you know. I mean, if you look at the way we are doing it, we're not, our toils are hard because a lot of times we're doing, we're competing against each other to do it. Mm-hmm. Or we have a lordship over us that makes it hard for us to do them. So you have a system of you have the monetary system, you have the judicial system, the punitive system, you have a religious system that we all have to abide by, and those standards are what get us caught up in can I or can't I do it, or am I not good enough, where if we were doing them to uplift each other all the time, we would be in a different situation where man would be living together and working together, so our toils would be easy. We would take the fruits of each other gracefully instead of saying, well, I did more, so you have to pay me more. Or you owe me, and that would be committed. You start getting into weird socialistic topics, but it tends to see that maybe you're not supposed to have a gauge as to what is best for one or the other.
I enjoyed seeing the similar language in Isaiah and seeing that Isaiah is where a lot of this comes from. And, yeah, that made sense. Mm-hmm.